Well, the backstories to the overall story of Christmas are sometimes as intriguing as the main story itself about the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those backstories is the story about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, and she gave birth to the forerunner of Messiah, a guy by the name of John the Baptist. But what's intriguing about this story is we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke's version of the birth narrative, the narrative about the Christmas story. And we find Zechariah and Elizabeth, not unlike others in Scripture, they're in God's waiting room. First of all, they've been waiting faithfully and serving with faithful expectation for the coming of Messiah. Zechariah was a priest. And actually, both Zechariah and Elizabeth were, you know, from a long line of priests and servants of the Lord on both sides of their family. And so for generations, they had been waiting for the promises of the Old Testament concerning the coming of Messiah to be fulfilled. They had been in the waiting room along with the rest of God's people and the people of Israel for centuries as they read the Old Testament prophecies, and they waited and waited and waited. They waited through those dark and silent, you know, years leading up to the birth of Jesus. 400 years between what we know as the last book of the Bible, Malachi, the first book, rather last book of the Old Testament, first book of the New Testament being Matthew. They were waiting through all of those years, 400 years without a single word from God and a prophet. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were also in a personal waiting room. They were waiting for a child of their own. They were now old and wrinkled and childless. And the scorn of childness weighed heavily upon them. They had probably long since given up on the hope of ever having a child until one day, Zechariah, well, it was his turn to serve in the temple on a rotation of priests, and he steps into the temple expecting it to perhaps be like any other day, but that was the day that the angel Gabriel showed up and said, "Hey, Zechariah, your wife's going to have a baby." And Zechariah couldn't believe his ears. And Elizabeth, you know, couldn't imagine, you know, after all these years, you know, kind of like old Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, who after all those years became pregnant, Elizabeth was now with child. And have you ever found yourself in God's waiting room, waiting for something, maybe waiting for the prophecies and the promises of God to come true, but you're also in your own personal waiting room? That was Zechariah. And that was Elizabeth. During Zechariah's time in the temple, when he got the word from the angel Gabriel, the angel also told him, Zechariah, you're not going to be able to speak for the next 9 months. And so he came out of the temple mute. He was unable to talk. Can you imagine, you know, for 9 months not having the ability to speak? And as the story goes on, 9 months later, when Elizabeth gave birth, the first words out of Zechariah's mouth was that his name would be John. Everybody was surprised by that because the tradition was the firstborn, especially the first maleborn of any child, would carry his father's name. Everybody thought his name would be Zechariah. But Zechariah confirmed that his name would be John. This was John the Baptizer. And the next thing out of Zechariah's mouth was a song of praise, a prophecy. And it's a stunning prophecy, as magnificent as Mary's Magnificat. And it gives you some sense of the depth of their sense of expectation and their heart preparation awaiting the arrival of Messiah. Now, before we get to the details of it and what the arrival of this Christ child meant to Zechariah and what it means to us today, just from kind of a 30,000-foot level, I'm just amazed by what Zechariah says here because, again, they were in their own personal waiting room and they get to experience the joy of Elizabeth giving birth to their first child, which, by the way, she gave birth she was 6 months pregnant before Mary became pregnant. And there's a scene in there where they get together as cousins and they share their joy of their pregnancy. But you would think that the first word that come out of Zechariah's mouth is all that he wants to tell you about his new son. We're like that, right? You ask me about my kids, and I'll talk forever. You know, I'm glad to tell you about all my kids and what they're doing, and you're the same way. If I ask you about your kids, you know, you're glad to say that. But Zechariah's prophecy here, his song of praise, is not about his own child, John. No, he gives an allusion to him, a brief reference to him in verse 76 when he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." John the Baptist was the messenger of Messiah, but he wasn't the Messiah. And we get a hint of just how important the Christ child was, because Zechariah's song is all about Jesus, not his own son. It takes some humility, and it takes, just a sense of pent up and built up expectation and waiting after generation for the fulfillment of this prophecy. We see that in Zechariah's words here. Overall, I would say that Zechariah describes the arrival of Messiah as like the dawning of a new day. And where do I get that idea? Well, in verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." I love the way the King James, the old King James, renders this. Says that Zechariah says, "The day spring from on high has visited us." Zechariah is so beside himself that he has learned that his son, John, would be the messenger of Messiah. What that must mean is that Messiah is near. And for Zechariah and Elizabeth and their family, this is like a new day is dawning. It's been dark. They've been in their own personal waiting room. God's people have been waiting for centuries for this promise to come true. And he says, it's a new and glorious morning. The day spring from on high has visited us. How many of you need a new and glorious morning this morning? You've been going through a difficult time, a dark time. You need the sun to rise up over the horizon again and for God to say, "Listen, friend, it's a brand new day. I've arrived." Just a few weeks ago, I was in the Outer Banks with a film crew, and we were doing some filming for some stuff that we're going to be rolling out in the spring. And we wanted to capture as the first moment the sunrise up over the Atlantic Ocean. So we got up at dark 100 in the morning. I forget at what, you know, crazy hour of the morning was sunrise, but we were out there, and it began to peak up over the horizon, and it was a little bit cloudy. We were a little bit worried. We didn't quite capture it perfectly, but then it broke. And I'm telling you, the sun rise up over the Atlantic Ocean. Some of you have never seen anything like it because you don't know that hour of the day. You know, 6 a.m., 5 a.m., it comes twice on your clock, right? But it was a beautiful time. And there's something like a sunrise to remind us it's a brand new day, full of hope and healing and help. Here's how Zechariah said it. This is what was bursting forth from his heart when he put all the pieces together. My son, John, is going to be the messenger of Messiah. Messiah has arrived. I've lived long enough to be here when this ancient prophecy and all the prophecies from the Old Testament have come true. It's a new and glorious morning. The day spring from on high has visited us. Now let's get into the details. What specifically did that mean for Zechariah? What does it mean for us? I'm going to give you five ways to enter into this Christmas season and celebrate it like a brand new day has arrived. And the arc of that sunrise is all the way from Bethlehem to our present day. These things are still true. Number one, God has come to help us. He's come to help us. Look at it in verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," Zechariah says, "for he has visited and redeemed his people." I want you to circle or underline that word visited in your Bible. It appears a couple of times in this song of praise, certainly in verse 78 again, where he says, the day spring from on high has visited us. The word literally means to arrive with help and hope. And the particular Greek word from which we translate this word visit is the word episkope. Episkopos is one of three words in the New Testament that are translated pastor. What Zechariah is saying is, the day spring from on high, the God of Israel has come to pastor us, to shepherd us with hope and help and healing. That's why it's a brand new day. How many of you need to be pastored? How many of you need some shepherding in your life? How many of you need somebody, the God who created you, to show up with help and hope and healing because things have gotten so dark in your life? Now, for a lot of us, it's hard to admit we need help, all right? Can we admit that? Maybe you've had this experience where you go into one of these big box stores, let's say you go into a Home Depot, and you know, my wife and I have had, you know, kind of interesting, different shopping experiences. She'll go into a store, and because shopping is an experience, she'll spend hours, if she can, going up and down the aisles to find the exact thing that she needs. I, on the other hand, want to look for the guy who's wearing that vest that says, I can help, ask me. Because I'm the first to admit, I need help. I need help. I don't know where I'm going. I'm looking for this little thing in this big store. If I had a GPS system that told me exactly where it was located in the store before I pulled into the parking lot, that would be a big help because I want to get in and out as quickly as I can. That's not the way my wife shops. But you have to be willing to admit you need help. There are other areas of life that I'm not willing to admit I need help, right? And that's hard for a lot of us. But part of what Christmas means, part of what it means that the day spring from on high has visited us, is that God has come to help us. The implication is we need help, whether we're willing to admit it or not. We need help. He didn't leave heaven and earth because, well, we didn't need any help. He left heaven and came to earth specifically because he says, those folks need my help, and I've come to visit them, to pastor them, to shepherd them, to help them. Reminds me of Psalm 127 and verses 1 and 2. The Israelites, as they used to travel up to the city of Jerusalem for one of the many festivals that they would celebrate, they would sing these songs of ascent in Psalm 120 to 134. And one of them says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. They would literally do that as they would ascend toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is at a high elevation. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? And then the psalmist answers, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you need help this Christmas? Let me ask you this. Where does your help come from? I mean, you're in a pickle right now. You're in a dark place. Maybe you're willing to admit you need some help. Where are you going to find that help? From some self-help book? You're going to call up some self-help guru? Some friend or some neighbor? Maybe that's helpful at some level. But the first place you need to find help is with the Lord. Okay, he's the day spring from on high who's willing to bring the kind of help that says, it's a brand new day. I haven't forgotten you. I know you need some help. I've been hearing your cries all these years, all these centuries, and I finally have arrived, and I'm here to help you. Secondly, this new and glorious morning means that the prisoners are set free. We got to read on in Zacharias' song of praise here. Actually, Luke 1 and verse 68 again. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. But Zechariah also says he has redeemed us. He has visited and redeemed his people. That word redeemed literally means to set free by paying a price. One of the reasons we celebrate Christmas, one of the reasons our hearts should burst forth in praise because it is a new and glorious morning, is because the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, the God who created you and me, has come. He's visited us for the express purpose of not only helping us, but of setting free the prisoners and the captives. I'm thinking of people who, according to the scriptures, are slaves of sin, the Bible says. You know, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we're slaves. We're held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're slaves of sin. To use a more modern language, we're addicted to sin. All of sin is addicting. Some of it takes the form of drug addiction and substance abuse and alcohol addiction. Sometimes we're addicted to certain practices like gambling. Some people are addicted to food. They have an addictive relationship to it and look to food to comfort themselves, and they overeat. Other people are addicted to sex. You can be addicted to anger and bitterness. It makes you feel a certain way when you just nurse that anger and that bitterness in your heart. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and was born in Bethlehem to set the captives free and the prisoners free. Zechariah understood that. He's come to redeem us, to set us free of these addictions and this sin that does so easily beset us and pull us away from God. Just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 4, when now Jesus has grown and he's inaugurating his ministry, he's in the synagogue and he reaches for the scroll, and it happens to be the scroll of Isaiah. And he goes to Isaiah chapter, to the Isaiah scroll, and in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he reads these words and applies them to himself. This is messianic language from the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he goes on to say, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty for the captives." That's why God sent us, to set us free. Do you need to be set free today? Come on, be honest with yourself. You got to be willing to say, you know, I need some help here. Maybe because I'm a slave to this substance or that feeling or this practice or that practice. And this Christmas, a new day is dawning. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. Why? Because the day spring from on high has visited us to set you free of that. You don't any longer have to be a slave of whatever has you in bondage and in slavery, because Jesus Christ has come to set you free. Got to move on. There's a third thing. It's just getting better and better and better, isn't it? As to why we celebrate Christmas, why Zechariah was so full of spontaneous praise here. Thirdly, because the enemy is defeated. You read on in verse 69, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and has spoke about the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." That phrase, horn of salvation, is a very interesting one. A horn in the Old Testament was used in two ways. It could be an instrument to defeat your enemy in some way, and then afterwards, an instrument of sound as they blew the horn to declare victory. And both pictures are probably in mind here in Zechariah's writing. He's saying, this God of Israel has come. He's visited us. He's redeemed us. And he's raised up a horn of salvation, as if to say, the enemy is now defeated. Do you have any enemies in your life? Israel could identify a lot of physical enemies. But here's what I want us to remember. My mate is not my enemy. My fellow church person is not my enemy. My neighbor is not my enemy. My politician is not my enemy. No, my enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. I know who the enemy is, and you got to identify the enemy. And when this Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, grew up and eventually went to that cross, and he declared, "It is finished," it was a victory cry. He didn't say, "I am finished," as if to say, "They got me." No, he says, "It is finished." The plan of salvation is finished. And he declared his victory on the cross over sin, over death, over the devil, over all those things that cause us to live a defeated life, not an undefeated life. He's the undefeated victor. And Zechariah sees that even in the birth, the coming of Messiah, because he knows what Messiah will mean, that God has come to help us. He comes to set the prisoners free and the captives free, and the enemy of our soul is defeated once and for all. The problem is for a lot of us as followers of Jesus Christ is to figure out how do we live an undefeated life, because we seem to be still taking three steps forward, two steps back, and that besetting sin is still nagging us. Every time we give in to temptation, we're giving a bit of our divine authority away to the devil and stroking him in some way and saying, "No, you're the victor, not Jesus." But our challenge is to live an undefeated life and to live with the understanding that Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. And he's given us all the resources that we need in life and in godliness to live an undefeated life. There's a fourth thing that Zechariah says here, and that is that God keeps his promises. This is a reason to celebrate Christmas. This is a reason to burst forth in spontaneous praise. Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." I want you to circle the words "promised," the word "covenant," the word "oath." Zechariah makes note of how Christmas is a time when God made good on his big promise, the big promises that he made to his people in the Old Testament. And before we get specifically to the promise that he references here, I want us to think a little bit about the covenants of God. A covenant is a promise that God makes and he never breaks. Think of the covenant of marriage, the vows that you make to one another. It's a covenant relationship. A covenant is a promise that somebody makes and keeps, regardless of whether the other party keeps their end of the bargain. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. There's something known as covenant theology, which focuses on seven specific covenants that God made in the Bible. They fall basically into three categories: conditional covenants, unconditional covenants, kind of general covenants. Five of the seven covenants of the Old Testament were made to people like Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, and David. And they had far-reaching implications for humankind in general, and far-reaching implications for the nation of Israel specifically. For example, the Palestinian covenant was made to the nation of Israel. The new covenant, which Jesus referenced in the upper room on the night before he was crucified, was first given to Israel and then extended to anybody who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ. And without going into the specifics of each of these covenants that were made in the Old Testament, my point is simply this: the God of the Bible makes promises to his people, and he keeps them. He's a covenant-making, promise-making, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And you can go to the bank on anything that he has promised. How rare that is in the world today. Billy Joel was right. Honesty is such a lonely word, and everyone is so untrue. And more often than not, we experience people who make promises and then think nothing of breaking them. Just think of the high divorce rate in our culture today. When you come to that marriage altar and you make promises to one another, it's not a contract that you sign in the presence of, you know, the courthouse. It is a covenant that you make before God. Keep your covenants, because you're doing this in the presence of God. Marriage is a gift from Him and an institution that He established, and He never breaks His promises, never breaks His covenant. How refreshing it is to know that God always keeps the promises He makes. His yes means yes, His no means no. And Christmas is a reminder of that. Zechariah understood that. He lands upon the covenants and the promises and the oaths that God made. He knew these well from the Old Testament, and he's living at the time when these promises are coming true. He specifically referenced the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Do you see that in verse 73? And what exactly was that oath? Well, it takes us back to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. It's a pivotal passage in the Old Testament where the Lord says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Abraham and Sarah were old and wrinkled and childless. And they were settling into their retirement years in the Ur of Chaldees, which is today modern-day Iraq. And that's when the Lord visited a guy named Abram and said, Abram, I got different plans for you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Sarah's going to have a baby. Now, Abraham was 65 years old at the time. And Abraham was 75. His wife was about 65. And they're thinking to themselves, you got to be kidding me. We're well beyond the childbearing years. But God made good on that promise. It took him 25 years before Isaac came. But he made the promise. He didn't tell him when, but Abraham, you got to walk by faith. And the promise came. And God also promised Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he made good on that promise by sending his son Jesus through the Davidic line, which was another covenant, the Davidic covenant. And Christmas is the celebration of the time when Jesus the Christ finally arrived. He was born in Bethlehem in keeping with God's promise to Abraham made thousands of years earlier. Do you have the patience of faith to wait for God's promise to arrive? Zechariah and Elizabeth did. I got to give them credit. They were faithfully waiting for the fulfillment of these promises, and it came during their time. Zechariah said, he's the horn of salvation. Come from the house of his servant David. Zechariah mentions two of the seven covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And what he's trying to tell us is this God who has arrived not only came to help us and to set the prisoners free and to defeat the enemy, but he came to fulfill his promises. And you can count on him to fulfill every promise he has made. Are you beginning to see why it's a new and glorious morning bursting forth in Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago? Because God was making good on his promises. And then there's one final thing that I note that Zechariah says, and that is that this Christmas and this birth in Bethlehem means that our sin debt is canceled. He says in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, and here it is again, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. The knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, you got to give both Mary and Zechariah and later Simeon and others credit for the depth of their understanding and knowledge of the prophecies of old and of what this birth 2,000 years ago meant. This is no Santa Claus and reindeer kind of Christmas to them. Oh, it means God has arrived to help us because we need some help. Prisoners are set free. The captives are set free. The enemy is defeated. The promises of God are yes and amen. And in that, in all of that, is the forgiveness of our sins. Are you kidding me? I don't know how you describe a new and glorious morning in your life, what that looks like, but it's got to look something like at least these five things. And this reference to the forgiveness of their sins kind of reminds me of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul is waxing eloquently about, you know, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, through his death, the sin debt that was piled up against us has been canceled. Think of a financial debt that you've piled up. By the way, don't do that at Christmas time. Pay cash, all right? You'll regret it if you don't in January, February, March, and April as you're paying off those Christmas bills. But imagine this pile of debt that had grown so high you've lost hope. And it's put all kinds of pressure on you, and somebody comes along and writes the check. The debt's canceled. We've piled up a sin debt so high against the holiness and righteousness of God. There's no hope in and of ourselves of paying off that sin debt. It took the payment made for your sin and mine at the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood to cancel out our sin debt. Now, it's only effective by faith. Imagine if you got a letter from your credit card company that says, debt's been canceled. And you said, no, it isn't. Or you just went on, you know, kind of living as though you're under the bondage of this pile of debt. And you didn't take it by faith that the account's now down to zero. Some people live like that way spiritually. The fact that Jesus went to the cross, all that flows from that, the knowledge of salvation and all the benefits of it, are appropriated personally by faith. For by grace we are saved through faith, the Bible says. Do you have enough faith to know that and admit that God has come to help you, that you can be set free from the slavery and the bondages of that besetting sin, to know that the enemy has been defeated and you can live an undefeated life, to say yes and amen to the promises of God and even have the patience of faith to wait for God to fulfill every promise, even the promise of his second coming? And you have the faith to believe and to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who stands ready to apply his death upon the cross and the blood that he shed to your account, to your personal account, and to say the sin debt is canceled. Friends, that's what Christmas is all about. And I love the fact that Zechariah's song of praise about the arrival of this birth, not just the birth of his own son, the messenger of Messiah, but the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the Messiah, meant all these things to him. Let's learn from Zechariah this Christmas. Let's meditate upon these things throughout the Advent season and ask God to take these truths and make them spontaneous bursts of praise even in our own heart as we celebrate once again another year, but hopefully in a fresh way, what Christmas means to us because of what it meant to Zechariah and Elizabeth 2,000 years ago.